The book of Exodus. This morning I was reading ahead a little bit. I was in Exodus 33 and 34. Oh boy, that's when Moses had this tent that he would put up. He called it the tent of meeting. And the cloud of God would, when Moses went into the tent, would just come down from heaven, this Shekinah, glorious, illuminating cloud, not a cirrus, not a cumulus, but this supernatural cloud would come down and rest on that tent right at the entrance. And Moses would speak to God face to face. And when he came out of the tent, his skin was glowing from being in the presence of the Lord. Oh, what a great passage of scripture. And then it says, and Joshua, his attendant, who was eventually going to be the leader of Israel, it says, but the young man Joshua stayed at the tent even as Moses left. He just lingered in that presence. So in my Bible, in the margin, I just put W-O-W, exclamation point. That's a wild passage. But this week we're going to be reading a lot of tremendous passages of Scripture. We're going to finish Exodus. We're going to read about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle in the desert, this mobile worship center that they're going to be able to tear down and move. Sometimes they'd put it up for a day, tear it down, move it. Sometimes it'd be there for 3 days, sometimes 3 years. But it was a mobile worship center. And, by the way, you'll notice when you read that God moved on the hearts of the children of Israel to give what they had in order to build the temple. Never in all of history, until the last probably 40 or 50 years, was any facility of worship built on debt. There's no debt in the Bible. The children of Israel didn't have to go to some Pharaoh and borrow money to build the tabernacle. Solomon didn't go borrow money. All the cathedrals across the world were never in debt to build those. All of the churches that you have throughout the United States, whenever churches were founded in the 1800s and 1900s, you know, the first building that went up in a town was the church. And there was no borrowing money for that. The people gave, because that was the center of worship in our culture in the early part of the 20th century. Only since about 1950, 1960 did churches start going in debt to build facilities. That is very recent, and it's caused a lot of problems too. Anyway, you'll read about the tabernacle and how God built the tabernacle, how the children of Israel built that. In your daily walk, there's a little devotional that I didn't want us to miss, and it talks about Leviticus was the new nation's book of worship. That's what that is. If we don't understand the book of Leviticus, and we're going to be reading this next week, we will never be able to understand the significance of Christ's death on the cross and why we celebrate communion. If you don't know Leviticus, you don't have a clue. It is a powerful book and very important book. And here's what it says in our Daily Walk Bible, a little devotional. It says, Leviticus, the new nation's book of worship, derives its name from the tribe of Levi and records God's solutions to the twin dilemmas of how a sinful people can achieve access to Him through animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and maintain fellowship with Him through obedience to His word. And so it is today. We have access to the throne of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we maintain fellowship with Him through obedience to His word. That has not changed. And we see that presented in Leviticus. And by the way, the reason it's the new book of worship is because, realize, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They didn't know how to worship God. All they were familiar with is how the Egyptians worshiped their gods. They didn't have any book of worship. They didn't have any guidelines. There were no sacrifices. There was no Passover. That all came after they were delivered out of Egypt. So they needed to know how God desired us to worship Him and what kind of worship was pleasing to God. And that's why we have those things laid out in Leviticus. And I put in your notes some of the Hebrew passages, because it is very important to read Hebrews when you read Leviticus, because those are parallel books in the Bible. We're also going to read in Leviticus about Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, and how they learned about the seriousness of God, right? How many know God is serious about His word? God is not a whatever God. Whatever is not in the Bible. God has a prescribed way to do things. He's very specific, and that's how He wants it done. And they were to offer a certain type of oil, and they thought, oh, well, it doesn't matter what kind of oil you put in the lamp. You know, oil's oil. and they learn the hard way the seriousness of God. We'll read about that this week, and we'll be reading about this week, the reason for blood. When I was an early Christian and I read the Bible, I thought, what is this, all this blood in the Bible? I mean, thousands and thousands of animals being sacrificed. Why was that important to Almighty God? Well, you're going to read about that in some of the Hebrew passages this week. So, very important week. And the reason, we have to understand why God was laying down these ordinances, these activities, because God was establishing traditions among the Jewish people that they were to keep generation after generation after generation. Tradition is important. How many know that? How many know traditions are being lost today in the church? Okay, we're going to be talking about that today. These were specific things that God wanted the people to remember. So you have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's read this morning, beginning with verse 13. This Thessalonian church was a Gentile church. They were just learning about their Jewish roots. And many things that Jesus had told them to do were being passed on. And now here's what Paul says to this church in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So our scripture memory verse this week, we're memorizing a verse a week. It's going to be 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you by us, either by the spoken word or by the letter, our letter. So stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you. Hold to the traditions that were taught to you. The word tradition means that which is handed down age to age by oral communication. Things that God intends to be handed down generation after generation. The word tradition actually comes from the Latin word traditio, which means to deliver. That's what it basically means. To intentionally tell somebody something that you want them to do continually. So these are traditions, and God established traditions in Israel. He established traditions like the Passover. Once they came out of Egypt, for the rest of their lives and their children and their children's children, for hundreds of years, they were to celebrate the Passover at the beginning of every year. The beginning of the Jewish year, first thing they did was honor the Lord as Almighty God and the way that God passed over their sins when he delivered them out of Egypt and protected them and saved them. And they were never to forget that. So they had the tradition of celebrating Passover. They had the tradition of celebrating the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work, seventh day you shall rest. They had the traditions of the commandments. They had the traditions of the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. The children say, Dad, Mom, how come we have to sacrifice morning and evening? Why do we have to give our animals to this or that? And the parents would say, because God Almighty prescribed this, and this is how we worship the Lord God Almighty. God set down the traditions, and it even says this in Exodus chapter 33 or 34 there, I think it's 33, where Moses said, God, you have made us distinct among all the nations. It was the distinctiveness of worship and of God's presence that separated Israel from all the other nations, and so it is today with us. It was the traditions and the way they worship God that set them apart from all the other nations. They were a people chosen to God, and they were distinct traditions. Now, we have a lot of traditions in our life, right? How many of you have Christmas traditions? Do the same thing every year. And how many of you have changed your Christmas traditions from the past since you became a Christian? There are Thanksgiving traditions. People do the same thing every year, and their parents did that, and their children are going to do that. We had a tradition in my hometown that we changed after we became a Christian. That was that everybody recognized Halloween. And in my hometown, there were goblins and witches and every window all through and jack-o'-lanterns. And you'd go out trick-or-treating and some neighbor lady would dress up like a witch and put dry ice in a tub. And you'd have this smoke coming up and scare the dickens out of you, you know. Well, that was a tradition we changed when we became Christians. We didn't celebrate that anymore. Some traditions are good and some are not so good. My wife, Marty, she had a tradition in her family. She came from a family of four girls. Every Saturday that she can remember, all the way through school till she graduated, every Saturday was Clean House Day. Anybody else? Oh, look at this. See? Clean house on Saturday. The girls cleaned the house. The dad did the yard work. Every Saturday, like clockwork. Don't plan anything. Don't plan any games or anything like that. This is what we do. And then that night in Marty's home, they'd have hamburgers and chili. And they would do that every Saturday. It was a tradition. When she met me, I came from a home of four boys. We didn't clean house on Saturday. We went hunting and fishing on Saturday and went out and played. And so we had to work through some things there. But traditions. Tradition. Who can say even the word tradition without thinking of a little Jewish guy by the name of Tevye, right? How many have never seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Never seen it. Oh, you know what? I would encourage you to see that movie made in 1964. It's a musical, but it really gives you insight into the Jewish culture. And they had traditions. And for those of you who've never seen it, the movie is about a Jewish milkman in Russia in 1905. And he's got five daughters. And he is trying to hold on to their traditions against the opposing forces of the world that are trying to take those traditions away. And one of his daughters is in love. Now, in Jewish tradition at that time, the mom and the dad or the matchmaker chose the spouse for the daughter. The daughter never chose a spouse for herself, but in the movie, Tavia's daughter wants to marry somebody who the matchmaker has not chosen, and she's breaking tradition. That's a powerful line in that movie. Because of our traditions, every one of us knows who we are and what God expects us to do. How many know we're losing traditions in the Christian faith today? And because of that, we have generations growing up not knowing who we are or what God expects us to do. Traditions. We've lost some traditions in our country. For instance, one that we have almost all but lost is the sanctity of Sundays. Do you remember when everything shut down on Sundays? In my hometown, when I grew up, nothing was open on Sundays. If you wanted gas, you better get it on Saturday. Not a gas station, not a store. Nothing was open on Sundays. There were no sports on Sundays. Sunday was a day to go to worship God and to spend time with your family and to rest. No work done. Just rest. We played games, spend time with the family. But Sundays was a day of rest because God said, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is holy to the Lord. Even in the Christian church today, that's being lost. It's a tradition that was passed on to us, and we need to pass that on to our children. Many other things that have been lost, traditions. Marriage ceremony. You know, we're losing in the church the significance of the marriage ceremony. The entire marriage ceremony, you've heard me talk about this before, is rooted in covenant. Why people, the groom's family sits on one side of the church, the bride's on the other, why the wedding party comes down the center of the aisle, why the groom comes out first, why you have a guest book, why you have a reception meal. Every one of those things we do is rooted in Jewish covenant. But we're losing that today. Now it's two people go up on a mountain and exchange a love knot and they're married. You know, we're losing the significance of that. In fact, in Colorado, you can marry yourself. You don't have to have anybody show up in our state. You can go up and say, we're married, go sign a license, and you're married. It's a tradition that's been lost that used to honor and glorify God. Many other things. We have traditions that we hold. Communion is a tradition in the Christian church. Realize that? No other belief system, no other religion in the world celebrates the death of Jesus Christ as the vicarious offering for sin for his people. Nobody. It makes us distinct. Baptism. No other nation baptizes in the way the Christian does, where baptism is a full identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's other cults the baptized in counterfeiting Christian, but no one celebrates baptism like the Christian, where we're buried with Christ and raised by his power to walk in the newness of life. It is a tradition that God has given us that we are to keep. The Word of God, studying the Word, reading the Word, was a tradition that was to be passed on. Every king, every ruler in Israel had to write his own copy of the Torah. You go over there and look at that Torah that we have. That is a full 5 books of the Bible, 300 years old. If you roll that thing out, it's 100 feet long. And they had to copy their own copy of the Torah so that every king would realize that the judgments that he made had to be based on the Word of God. It was a transcendent law. Those were traditions. How important the Word of God is. That's one that's being lost in much of Christianity today, where the Bible is one of many books in a home, not the central centerpiece of our home, Christ and his Word. But in this church, that's why we're emphasizing getting back into daily time in God's Word. Because the Bible says, and Jesus said, and it's related in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you want and it'll be done. So the Word of God is important and we can't lose that. Many other things. In 1964, by the way, when Fiddler on the Roof was made, it was a movie about how the older people have to realize that they have to let go of some traditions, all right? And it struck a chord with the culture of the 60s, this movie, because the culture of the 60s, that was my culture and some of you here, was breaking away from traditions. That was the attitude of that culture. Let's break away from traditions. And we're still suffering from that in our world today. But eventually that infiltrated into the church, where now today the church, by and large, has developed a consumer mentality. Consumerism is newer is better. Newer is better. So you got to get the newest thing that's out there. New cars, new clothes. Don't wear the old stuff that's outdated. Wear the stuff that's in style. Okay? Newer is better. New tools. How about upgrades on technology? Newest iPod. You got number 3. Psh, you're old. You're old. Number 4 is out now. That was a month ago. So that mentality comes into the church. And so because we are permeated with consumerism, every one of us in America, the church, people in the church want something new all the time. Oh, what's new? We don't want the same thing over and over again. Let's do something different. And that consumer mentality comes into the church. How many know newer is not always better? And older is not necessarily outdated. Newer can be better, and some things that are older are outdated, but not everything. In some cases, what's old is valuable, useful, and at times even essential. Jesus brought this out in Matthew chapter 13. He said, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's stop there. Scribes were those who wrote and copied scripture. But because they were well studied, they were excellent teachers. They were also teachers of the law, scribes. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So you don't discard the old just for the new. And I thank the Lord for Mark and our worship team, because we don't want to discard the old. We add hymns in with many of the wonderful new choruses. We don't want to get rid of some of the old songs that were so great in the foundation of our faith for centuries. But there's also new songs that are great also in worshiping God. You bring out of your treasure the old and the new. Tradition. Traditions are important. Well, one of the traditions that I am glad is being reintroduced into the church nationwide right now, especially among the younger generation, are the creeds. The creeds, the reciting of the creeds. How many of you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed? Phew, look at this. Wow. See? And that every week, reciting that creed established foundations in our life. You know who are promoting getting back to some of the traditions of our faith? The next generation, the 18 to 25-year-olds, many of them. Because many of them are growing up wanting something with more substance to us and history than 5 years. And they're looking at these things. In fact, my son Matthew belongs to a church in Virginia Beach. It's an Acts 29 church out of Mark Driscoll in Seattle, and they are bringing in a lot of the traditions. They recite the creeds. Most of his church is under 28 years old. big church. They receive communion, we're going to do this sometime, with a chalice, and you break bread and dip it into the cup, and then you take it to your seat. They are going back to some of the foundations of our faith that has kept the Christian church strong for centuries. And it's a great thing to be introduced. Mark has introduced the creed here in our church, and we've recited them. Creed means, in Latin, credo, I believe. That's what a creed is. This is what I believe. And these creeds were established for a reason, to identify the common stands that we have as Christians worldwide. The two most prominent creeds that Christians recite are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Apostles' Creed written and drawn up in the first and second centuries, Nicene Creed about 386 AD at the Council of Nicaea. And both these creeds were drawn up to counter heresies in the church at that time. These heresies were coming up in the church. Gnosticism and Arianism were being promoted in the church as powerful teachers were teaching things contrary to God's word. And so the church leaders got together and said, we don't agree with that. If you are a Christian, here are the things we agree with that are founded on the Word of God. And that's how the creeds came about. And for centuries, up until just recent years, they maintained the distinctiveness of Christianity. Because no other religion claims the things that we find in these creeds. Each creed was written to oppose heresies that were bringing division into the church. The Apostles' Creed was drawn up in the first and second century to oppose Gnosticism, which denied the humanity of Christ. The Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ. Whereas God's Word says, in the beginning, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. And in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh. But these Gnostics denied the humanity of Christ, which was huge in our Christian faith. So then, the Apostles' Creed was drawn up. Secondly, the Nicene Creed came about a century and a half later because there was a powerful teacher named Arius. He was a priest in Alexandria, Egypt. And he began to teach that Jesus was not Almighty God. He was not God. And so the church leaders at that time convened and drew up the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed emphasizes the deity of Christ. The Apostles' Creed, the humanity of Christ. The Nicene Creed, the deity of Christ. Because they were opposing Arianism at that time. Now, today, Gnosticism is alive and well today, as we're going to see in just a minute. Arianism is also alive and well. Every religion outside of Christianity has tenets of Arianism in their belief systems. Every one of them. Okay? That's how powerful these teachings were. They came up from within the church. That's why some cults want to be identified as Christians. Because they go back to some of the Gnostic Gospels, or they'll go back to Arius, some of the teachings that he had. Because these were in the church, but they were declared heretics, and this was heresy at the time these creeds were written. And they've been recited for centuries until just recently, they were dropped out of the Christian ceremony. And I thank God they're being reintroduced. And we're reintroducing them here. Now, this morning, I want us to understand what we're saying when we recite the Apostles' Creed today, okay? What these statements mean, what scriptures are founded on, and what they're opposing. They not only oppose heresy in their time, they're opposing worldviews and ideologies and philosophies in our day also. And these are the things that make us distinct as Christians. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, distinctiveness. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. We are different. God has made us different. No one else worships the way Christians do. No one else in the world holds to the tenets and the standards of faith that we do. We are unique in all the world. And it's sad today that Christians don't want to be unique. They don't want to be different. They want to be like the world. And we let go of the distinctiveness that God has given us. And these things proclaim our distinctiveness. Salt influences anything it touches. You touch salt on your lip, on your tongue, or on your meat. It always influences anything it comes in contact with. That's why Jesus uses that as a metaphor for us. These things hold to the distinctiveness of Christianity. Number one, okay, here's the Apostles' Creed, developed in the first and second century. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's just stop right there. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Why would we say that in a creed? Because of what Jesus said in John 17. He said, this is eternal life. In John 17, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life, that they know you, Father, the only true God. The first statement there displays the distinctiveness of Christianity, that we believe in one true God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Gnostics did not believe that God made the physical earth, because they said the earth is evil and God couldn't create evil, so he didn't make the earth. But the Bible clearly says that God created all things, and he created everything we see out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence, Hebrews chapter 11. And so we know that he did. So it countered the Gnosticism of their day, and it also today counters one of the greatest myths, I feel, in the 20th century and 21st century. And that's evolution. I believe that's the greatest myth promoted in our country today. This statement counters that in opposition. We don't believe we were evolved. We believe we were created by Almighty God. Every Christian, true Christian, believes that. First two statements. Then it goes on to say, and you'll notice on down here, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Those three are clear statements in the Apostles' Creed. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, our Master, only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Only Son. There's not another one. There's not another prophet. There's not another way. There's not another mediator between God and man. Only one, Jesus Christ. We believe that as Christians, and that is true throughout all Christianity. It is distinctively Christian. Only one way. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not anybody else. Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? Does that narrow the playing field? Significantly. And we all believe that as Christians. So we're declaring that in this creed. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Those indicate we believe in a supernatural God who supernaturally is working in this world. An angel appeared to Mary supernaturally, told Mary the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. She would conceive and give birth to a son. Supernatural birth, everything. And everything that happened around Mary and Joseph were supernatural, above the normal, above the natural, outside of the norm, because that's who God is. It countered the Gnosticism of that day, who said that Jesus never came to earth as a man, and he wasn't born, wasn't given a body. That's what the Gnostics were promoting. Thought he was an apparition, maybe an appearance of a man, but not really a man. But if he was born of a woman, he had a body. And that's what was declared here, born of the Virgin Mary. And it also counters something in our day and age that, sad to say, is permeating the church and is very prevalent in the world, and that's naturalism. Secular humanism says that there's nothing supernatural, there's only the natural. And many liberal churches today say there's nothing supernatural, only the natural. But we as Christians believe in the supernatural. We believe God answers prayers. We believe God moves miraculously. That's why we pray for people. That's why we pray for the sick. That's why we trust God for miracles. We believe in a supernatural God. Christians worldwide believe in the supernatural. It counters that. The Gnostics thought Christians were wrong. But in the fact that he was born, it affirms that Jesus Christ had a real body, not just an appearance, and he was special from the moment of his birth here on earth. He's Almighty God. Then he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why would that be in the Apostles' Creed? Because the Gnostics, they knew that there were many stories and myths about gods and others who had come and resurrected, but they were all considered myths, non-historical, just concoctions of man's imagination. But Jesus Christ, we know, when he came, it was the greatest historical event in all of history. We know the time he was born. We knew who the rulers were. We have Roman historians like Josephus and others who are documenting the life of Christ, even to the point of his resurrection. It was a historical fact, and that's what we declare in the Apostles' Creed when we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We know the guy that was in charge at that time, historically, who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not committing intellectual suicide, putting our faith in Christ. We are standing on one of the greatest historical events in all of history. That's why that sentence is in there. And the next one, and we believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he descended into Hades or hell. Those words are interchanged. We believe he was crucified. He was dead. We believe the centurion thrust that sword in him. We believe he had no life. He was laid in a tomb, wrapped in 70 pounds of embalming wraps and spices. Anybody here have a backpack with a 70-pound backpack? I have. Heavy duty. He was wrapped and embalmed. He was dead. And he descended, it says in Ephesians 4, into the lower parts of the earth. He descended, Ephesians 4:9, to the lower regions of the earth. When he died, he did not only die and then walk again. He took the full brunt of our punishment and wrath, even descending down in the regions of Hades at that particular time. And it says, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, when he was down there, Jesus, he descended, he preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, who were confined there in torment in Hades, and he proclaimed the glory of God to them, preached to them in prison down there. So we have insights into what was going on in those 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb. His spirit was there. And then it says, he led, in Ephesians, it said he descended into the lower regions of the earth, and then he led a host of captives with him. All those, the Bible teaches, that were in Abraham's bosom. Those who trusted in God, declared righteous because of their faith in God, Abraham and Moses and others, that could not get into heaven because Jesus had not died and rose. They were kept in a place. Jesus brought them out. Matthew 23, read Matthew 23. It says that when he rose from the dead, tombs were open and many of the old saints were seen during that particular time. It was absolutely supernatural, majestic, glorious, everything that was taking place through the death and resurrection. And we declare that. We believe he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into Hades. The Gnostics, of course, they did not believe that. They didn't believe he died on the cross, just like Muslims today don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. But we believe he was really dead. He was not an illusion. He was nailed to the cross. He died. He had a real body, a real corpse, placed in the tomb. He was not merely unconscious. He was not merely in a swoon or a coma or anything like that. He died a full death. He descended into the regions of hell itself on our behalf, and then he resurrected with great power, giving us hope of eternal life. All Christians believe in that. It is distinctively Christian. No one else holds to that. Then we also believe, it says in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that on the third day he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. We believe in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate that every year. Right around Passover, during Holy Week, what we call Easter, but it's Resurrection Sunday. No one else in the world, no other religion, celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is distinctively us. We ought to celebrate that with all of our might and honor God and be grateful for what God has done for us. Let that light shine. We believe he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, which means he's coming again. The angel said, just as you saw him ascend, he's going to return. So we believe that. We believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We believe as Christians there is a day of judgment. It doesn't matter how many people feel like when you die your ticker stops, there's nobody that's going to be judged. We know that Jesus taught that we are going to be judged. Every human being is going to be held accountable before God. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. John chapter 12. He says, but he who rejects me, these words of Christ, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. the word I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. Everybody will stand before Almighty God. The Gnostics, they believe that you would just kind of go off and just be a spirit someplace. No judgment. A lot of liberal churches say, don't worry, you know, you're not going to be judged. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. God loves you. He loves everybody. Everybody's going to be in heaven. Do what you want. That's not what Jesus taught. There's a heaven and there's a hell and there's a judgment day and a day to be held accountable, and we'll all be held accountable. And that's what this is saying here. We believe he will come to judge the living and the dead. There is a transcendent law. There is an absolute truth that we will all be judged by, and we've lost that tradition in our country. Our judicial system in our country used to use the Bible as the foundation of its choices. Before you were a witness, you put your hand on a Bible, which is not taking place in most courts today, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. You see, there was a time when our nation understood, and that was a tradition that was passed on, that we will all be judged by the word of God, and every judge would have a judge that he'd stand before. We've lost that in our country. We declare that in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We believe that God's Spirit is here. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. When I go, the Spirit of God's going to come. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit moves greatly, miraculously through his people, changing hearts, changing minds, healing, driving demons out. God's Spirit is in our midst. We believe that. We declare that in the Apostles' Creed. And we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. Never was intended to mean the Catholic denomination. We believe that God's church is universal. The Gnostics believed, because they claimed to be Christians, they believed that the Christian truth was only for a select few, those who had special revelation. Gnostic comes from gnosis in the Greek, which means knowledge. So the Gnostics thought they had special knowledge that others didn't have. Do you realize every cult was started by a person who believed they had a special revelation or special knowledge outside of Christianity? All of them, from Mohammed to Joseph Smith to all the other ones, Buddha, the enlightened one, okay, all of them. Gnosticism is alive and well in our world today, and this counters that. We believe that the gospel is going to be proclaimed through all the earth, and that God's church is compiled of people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Amen? Praise God. And we believe, the Apostles' Creed says, in the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. No other religion believes that we are sinners, and only through the blood of Jesus Christ is our sin atoned for. It is distinctively Christian. Distinctively Christian. God intended it to be that, and those traditions were passed on to us that we are to pass on to others. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. We believe in the communion of saints. Now, God has made the church. We didn't come up with the idea of the church. God made the church, right? And God holds the church together. Do you realize how many different opinions are sitting in this room right now? And stands and beliefs and convictions. I mean, it is a miracle that we can come together and enjoy each other and enjoy the Lord, right? God has made us his church, and we have unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Just like the Godhead, we're a reflection of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in one God. Unity in diversity. And the church is a reflection of Almighty God. So is a marriage. Unity in diversity. The two will become one, even though they don't think alike. So, we believe in the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins. And you know, this was interesting. The Gnostics considered that men needed not forgiveness, but enlightenment. You think that's being promoted today? Whoa. And ignorance, not sin, was the problem. So you have two key veins of thought here. The New Agers of our day say, oh, you foolish Christians, why should you go around feeling condemned? And they think we feel condemned all the time, and they think we're just overwhelmed with depression. Oh, if they only knew us, right? But that's what they feel. They say, oh, you just need enlightenment. You need to be enlightened so that you can tap the God consciousness within yourself and walk in this aura of creativity. And thinking thoughts so that you can create your own reality, you foolish Christians. Right? You need to be enlightened. Where the secular humanists will say, you don't need to be enlightened, you need to be educated. You're ignorant in all of your faith in this superstitious fantasy. Science and reason are the answers. Science and reason. You need to be educated. Come out of your ignorant stupor, you Christians. That's what this was confronting in that day. Because secular humanism promotes everybody is good by nature, so no one needs forgiveness. That's why I think it's very important for us to have mornings of just sitting a little bit to contemplate our lives and to be able to say, God, if there's any sin that I've committed, intentionally or unintentional, knowing or unknowing, please forgive me this morning. Because the only way that I can approach you in worship is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Understanding our depravity and sin nature is the very impetus of our worship. It's the impetus that causes us to raise our hands up high because He spread His hands out wide. That's what worship is. If we don't understand how bad we are, we don't understand how good God is, right? How merciful He is and how wonderful it is to be His. It's the impetus of our worship. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that just as Christ was raised from the dead, He was the first fruits, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're all going to get a glorious body. How many are glad of that? No more pain, no more ibuprofen, no more of that kind of stuff. And praise God for that. The Gnostics did not believe in a body. They believed that they were just going to be pure spirits and they were just going to go out into the universe. So we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. We live for that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, He said, and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will, what? Never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10. Wow. I love that verse. So we get eternal life and we live for that. That's why we're able to let go of the things of this world and understand priorities in this life and can receive the teaching of God because we're not living for here. We're living for eternity. So the Apostles' Creed emphasizes these truths in Christianity. Now, in closing, the creeds, Apostle or Nicene Creed, were never meant to be an exhaustive list of all the Christian foundational doctrines. They were not meant to be that. That's why some things are missing in there. They were only drawn up to counter the heresies that were in the church and drawing Christians away from the centrality of God's Word. They were causing schisms. So that's why these were written and they've been solid throughout the centuries. The creeds focus on the essentials of Christianity that all Christians agree with everywhere in the world. With the hopes, that as it says in Ephesians 4, with the hopes that Christians then would understand why we believe, what we believe, and what we believe, and not be carried away and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and ideology and worldview that comes our way. We know what we believe. We know we're unique. We know we're distinctive. And it's the traditions that cause God's people to know who they are and what God wants us to do. That's our distinctiveness. So it's important. And I'm thankful we're reinstituting these creeds. So this morning, I'd like us to recite the Apostles' Creed together. And I hope that as we go down this list now, that you'll think about what is being opposed and countered in our day and why it is that we are distinctive and separate and different from everyone else in the world because we are His. God made us His own. Let's all stand together. We're going to recite this creed now. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen and amen. Isn't God great? This is what makes us distinct in all the world. Let's pray here. Father in heaven, thank You, O God, for all that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus, you taught your disciples truths that you intended for them to teach others. Even Paul said, Timothy, what you've seen in me, pass on to faithful men who will be able to teach others. You want these traditions passed on. And oh God, we ask you to forgive us this morning for letting some of these key things in Christianity, the key activities and traditions that we have that we've let go of, Lord, reinstitute them in our lives, so that we can know and stand on the firm ground, the solid ground of your word in obedience to your word, and pass that legacy on to our children, O God, and our children's children. We thank you for this today. Father in heaven, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for all of our brothers and sisters worldwide. Every tongue and tribe, language and nation. We'll all be celebrating you together throughout all eternity, O God. And we give you thanks for that today. Now, Lord, receive this last song as we just devotionally and reverently lift it up to you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.